sections. There's the up values, how we relate to God. There's the in values, how we grow in discipleship and in spirituality. And then the out values, how we engage in the culture and mission around us and what God is doing. And so last week, Freya spoke brilliantly on our first up value, which was hope. And then tonight, it's fallen on me to speak about holiness. Several weeks ago, I got asked to go on a walk. And I've probably already told you, if you've been around me, because I'm quite proud of it, really, secretly. It's like a sweet, humble brag. But I got asked to go on this walk, and you may have guessed that I'm not a frequent walker. In fact, one of my life verses, if it was in the Bible, is if you have to walk past the car, take the car. But essentially, I got asked to walk up Penny Fan. Is that how you pronounce it, Owen? Penavan. Right, I'm calling it Penny Fan now. It's stuck. But anyway, I got asked to walk up this place, and the idea was, I went with a couple of mates, and we were going to do some wild camping. So we pitched up under a piece of tarpaulin in the snow. I'm really going to beef this up here. It was snowing, and it was in the middle of the woods. And then we were going to walk 5 miles to the base of the mountain, then walk up quite a difficult route, and then walk back. And that was the idea. And you may have seen these people that have all the gear and no idea. I kind of had like a third of the gear and no idea. So I had a waterproof, and that was it. I was in trainers. I would have gone in jeans if somebody hadn't told me last minute not to say jeans. But I thought this would be okay. I was pretty casual about the whole process. Anyway, about 2 miles out from Panafan, or whatever, 2 miles out from the mountain, I could see this thing. And the friends I was with said, well, that's where we're heading. That's where we're going. And I was looking at it, and I was thinking, I can kind of see the outline of this, and there was like a mistiness around because it was snowing, and I thought, okay, that's big, but to be honest, two things came into my mind. The first thing was, we live in this beautifully diverse kind of culture here in the UK that we forget all these kind of wonderful places that are kind of right on our doorstep. But the second thing was, if I'm being really honest, I thought, oh, we'll whip up that and whip back within an hour. It was big, but it wasn't like, do you know, it wasn't like I was shaking in my boots. I thought this would be fine. We might stop for a cup of tea at the top and then head back down. So I was pretty casual, felt pretty cocky about the whole thing. And then we get to about a mile out, and this mountain's coming more and more into view. And I still can't really see the outline because of the mistiness. And I'm thinking, actually, that is actually quite big. That's actually quite a big rock. And I'm now feeling quite tired, and I've already eaten the food that was meant to last me 24 hours. And now I'm a little bit concerned. Actually, can I really get up and down this thing in one piece? Am I going to be that person that has to call for mountain rescue and you know, fail to live it down? And then as we got to just kind of at the base where we began the climb, I realized this thing was massive, just utterly huge. And I've not been around that kind of thing for a long time. I went snowboarding in a failed expedition 6 years ago. And that was the last time I'd seen a mountain. And so this thing was kind of like big and huge. And what was even worse is that I didn't realize that all the way along, I'd only been looking at about two-thirds. Because a third of the mountain was in the cloud. And so I thought I kind of had a grip on the outline of this thing, that I thought I knew just how big and majestic this thing was. But actually, the closer and closer I got to it, I realized I didn't have a clue. It's a bit like that with holiness. When did you last hear a message on holiness? And we use that word all the time. And for some of you, holiness is about maybe not doing the wrong thing or about doing the right thing. For some of you, holiness is what we refer to the Pope as. He's referred to as his holiness. For some, it may be about sacred things and secular things. Some, it may be an archaic term that doesn't mean anything. But friends, I really just want to impart, if nothing else to you tonight, just take away this and ignore what I say for the next 20 or so minutes. That the holiness of God is so awesome and majestic and big, it is beyond our framework. And that the minute that you think that you've got this thing in sight, and the minute that you think you've got an outline and you have a grip on this, already we're onto a failing path. Already we're onto a failing path. And so it almost feels wrong to spend 20 minutes talking about the holiness of God. And it would be really wrong, and it would be poor discipleship, and it would be remiss of me to frame this in any other way. But please don't go home tonight and think, you know, we covered the holiness of God in April 2018 and we ticked that box. That's like me looking at Penny Fan 2 miles away and thinking I had the thing nailed, because I didn't. I didn't. And so tonight, I really just want to kind of give us a couple of pointers that may set us in the right direction, hopefully for us to go home and to really press in. And if you want to talk to me about resources on holiness, I'd happily recommend some books and some speakers, podcasts that may just help you in the pursuits of this. But to give us some direction, some grab handles, I really want to just briefly look at what it means when we say that God is holy, to look at what it means when we're told to be holy, and lastly, why it's important. So if you have your Bibles in Isaiah 6, we're going to turn there shortly. The holiness of God is the most commonly referred attribute of God in the whole of Scripture. He is more so than the love of God, the compassion of God, that he's a God of justice, mercy, wrath, judgment. It is the holiness of God that repeatedly is attributed to the God that we worship and serve. When God is referred to as the God of Israel, he is rarely, if ever, referred to as anything else other than the Holy One of Israel. In fact, there's only one occasion he's referred to as anything else, which is the Mighty One. But in all other occasions, it's always the Holy One of Israel. And so actually, when we think about the holiness of God, it's probably wrong to think of it as a part of his nature or one of the character attributes of God. You see, the holiness of God is actually the essence of him. It's the outline of the mountain. It's the mountain that holds all the attributes together. So he is a loving God, but it's a holy kind of love. He is a gracious God, but it's a holy kind of grace. He is a judging God, but it's a holy judgment that will come upon us. It's the holiness which is the chassis that holds all these things together. This isn't just one aspect of his nature, and that's why it is just so enormous and so big and so transcendent and almost, but not quite, out of reach from the human experience. Moses said, "Can I see your face?" And God said, "No. If you see me, no one's going to live." But we know throughout the scriptures there were people who had visions of something of the enormity of who God is. Daniel had a vision. Jacob has a vision. And now we're going to look at the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I'll read it to you. And if you want to close your eyes, it may be good just to do that. But just try and picture the scene to give it a little bit of context. Isaiah goes and has this vision at the death of King Uzziah. And I think this is after 5 or 6 years of King Uzziah's reign, but essentially it had been a pretty successful reign. And it's just important for us to note that at the time, this was a time of general prosperity, of peacefulness, that the culture and the community and the society was doing well. But in that time of them doing well, and in that time of prosperity, they had grown colder and colder to the voice of God. And it's in this context that God chooses to reveal his holiness to Isaiah. It says this, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. And he was seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they were covering their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And then I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Just a few thoughts on this. when we say that God is holy, in the kind of basic, most simple meaning of the word, it's this: he's set apart. That's what holiness is. It means to be set apart, to be called out from, to be distinct. And what we get in this vision of Isaiah is a glimpse of this set apartness, this distinctiveness of God. The first thing is that when the seraphim say, holy, 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 that's generally a Hebrew way of proclaiming the infinite nature of a truth. So holy, holy, holy is that this holiness of God, in other words, his distinctiveness from the creative order, his set apartness, this majesty, this king, that this is something of eternal significance outside of time, beyond almost human comprehension. The second thing to note is Isaiah's response in that. That in the light of this infinitely holy God, he is instantly ruined. There's no casual response to this. He's not looking at the mountain thinking, I could climb that thing. It's just like, I am finished here. When I glimpse the holiness of him, the set apartness of him, that this robe literally fills the temple. There is no room for any other authority in that temple. I am ruined in that context. And he's aware of his sinfulness. Friends, I just want to ask tonight, are we too casual with this? Do we take this for granted? You know, we sang a song just now about our God is greater, our God is higher. Do we really believe that? Do we believe in this distinctiveness, this set apartness, this God who is beyond the creative order, the creator himself? Is that something that's really pressed down into our hearts? I've got to be honest, just like the mountain, I've taken it for granted myself. I'm way too casual about it. And the ramifications and the consequences and the ripples of that are just far-reaching. About six years ago? Maybe a bit longer. I was in my 20s. It's longer than that. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, so where am I now? 36. So it's probably about 11 years ago. Ugh. I ache. Anyway, I had to go and see my MP. And I was a bit annoyed with him because we were running this project. I set this project up to mentor young people that are basically right at the point of being expelled from school. And so we were training volunteers to go into schools, and they'd spend an hour with these young people and they'd mentor them. And the idea was we would turn them around and use some really good tools to try and keep them in mainstream education, because what happens after that is usually never, ever good. And I tried to meet my MP for a few times and wrote a letter, it was really kind of well put together, no spelling errors, and Andy will tell you how bad my grammar is and how I always miss that kind of stuff, but it was perfect, and he didn't want to meet, he was busy, so I was really kind of persistent, and then he offered for me to go to one of the surgeries and have like a 15-minute slot, and I wasn't pleased with that. I wanted to go to his office, and I wanted to sit the other side of his desk and have a good conversation with him. And so eventually we nailed down his appointment just through being kind of annoyingly persistent. And when it came to the appointment, I decided that I needed to get ready. So I brought a suit. I didn't own a suit at the time. I changed jobs where I wore a suit every day, and I trashed them on my first day of my new job because I just didn't want to do that anymore. And so I didn't own a suit, but I had to go and buy a suit, and I dusted off my own old work shoes, and I cut my hair, and I even went clean shaven. That's probably the only time I've been clean shaven in the last 15 years or so. But I really got myself ready. I got my kind of records ready. So I had a file of all the statistics of why we were doing what we were doing, a file on the success of what we were doing, a file on other things that were doing a similar thing. And I even put them into a CD-ROM. And for those that are under 25, that was what we used to store files on at the time. So I put them on a CD-ROM to give to the guy. I was ready for this meeting. The problem was, on the night of the meeting, it snowed. And so in mid-rural Devon, that generally meant carnage, because there's usually kind of like one main road, the A377, connecting north and south. And so on the A377, it was just carnage, and I was racing to get to the meeting. I was going to be there 15 minutes early, sit in reception, and be absolutely expectant and on the ball for what was about to happen. But because it was snowing, there was just traffic jam after traffic jam. And so my plan was, because I had to leave my day job and I was rushing, my plan was I'd stop for food in a town halfway and that I would use the toilets to get changed in. But because I ran out of time, I couldn't do that. And so in the snow, I pulled over into a lay-by, and such was my dedication to wanting to turn up to this meeting right that I stood in the lay-by in my pants and socks, getting changed into my shirt, tie, suit, pulling on these old shoes that just about fit, and then having people drive past honking their horns, you can imagine. None of them were wolf whistling. Anyway, so I got back into the car, and now I'm ready in my Fiesta 1.1, and I'm still racing along. I was racing so quickly, I drove into somebody's wall. True story. I went to stop, I skidded, I avoided the car in front of me, and this kind of driveway, I drove into their wall. I got out of the car, apologized, said, here's my details, got back in the car, and I raced, and I got to the appointment 5 minutes to go. Honestly, sometimes I come here with less expectation than when I go to Audi. Sometimes I come here with less preparedness, with less preparation, with less thought, with less thinking ahead, with less importance, with less of a priority than when I do the shopping run with the kids. And friends, I want to ask you, when you pray, what is it that you see? Who is it that you think you stand in the presence of? When you come here this evening or on a Sunday or wherever it is you go, who is it that you perceive that you are worshiping to, that you are stood in the presence of? And all of you would have gone to important meetings, I'm sure, some more important than meeting a local MP. And I bet you any money that when you went to that meeting, you made sure that you were ready, that you did your homework, that you turned up in the right manner, in the right frame of mind, that you knew the company that you were about to keep. Have we lost sight of that mountain? Have the edges of the mountain become blurred to us? Are we looking at this and taking it for granted? When we think upon him, do we glimpse something of what Isaiah saw? Or is it just something far out, nebulous, undefined, that we've begun to take for granted? And I don't say any of that to make us feel bad, but I do want to say this. It is impossible for us to understand the intimacy of God without first grappling with the majesty of God. We cannot really know what it is for this God who is beyond ourselves, transcendent from ourselves, to be intimate to us, who defines himself and reveals himself as a father, without first realizing just how awesome, how big, how spectacular, how beyond us he really is. See, when we grapple with that, the intimacy is so much more and so much deeper and so much powerful. It's impossible for us to pray for the presence of God and the power of God in our lives without first remembering that this is the same God who breathes out light and planets and stars, that holds all creation together. That when we pray for somebody for healing, or when we pray into a situation for there to be breakthrough, that this isn't just some distant, far-off mountain that we kind of think we know, that this is somebody who has this incredible power. It's impossible for us to know our need of a Savior without realizing just how sinful and broken we were and how infinitely holy he is. This is the God that we worship and follow. This is what it is when he says that I am holy, truly set apart, truly beyond the creative order. What does it mean for us to be a holy people? I may have to crash land in a minute because I'm just worried about time. If you've got your finger in 1 Peter, we'll just quickly move on. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says this: "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled, and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' And since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Just a few things on this. The first thing is that holiness, firstly, is about what happens in our minds. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Do not conform to evil desires. It's about what happens up here. And friends, in terms of what that looks like, it means thinking differently and being set apart to the world around us. If God is holy and it means he's set apart for us to be holy, it means that we are also set apart. It starts in our minds. I was thinking about this earlier and some of the distinctives that we have, I think, to the culture around us. I'll say this. I think if you're a non-believing atheist, you have to arrive at the conclusion that there's little point to life, that there's little value in life, and that there is no such thing as morality. If you do not believe in a God, if you have no framework for a God, you essentially believe that all life is a result of some kind of primordial soup and some kind of chance of randomness that has resulted in what we have today. Against that backdrop, it is impossible to attribute any value. No more value to a daffodil than a human being, because it's all a chance of randomness. As Christians, we believe that all life is valuable because we carry and hold something of the finite worth of the infinite worth of God. As being image bearers of him, that we carry something of his worth, that all life is God breathed, that he ordains all life into being. And so right away, there's something about the set apartness of our thinking in comparison to the world around us. In terms of meaning, if you believe that life comes from this primordial soup of randomness, it's impossible to believe in anything such as purpose and meaning. How could you even attribute purpose and meaning? But as Christians, we believe in purpose and meaning because we know that God has a salvation plan that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. That this story invites us all into the mission, and in that, he has plans and purposes for us all. And thirdly, we know there is such a thing as morality. You see, if you believe that all life is a result of this primordial randomness, then it's impossible to say your version of morality is any more better or any more palatable than anybody else's version of morality. But we believe in morality because we believe morality comes from God, that he sets the moral compass and that he puts that in the heart of men. Our thinking is to be set apart from the world around us. The second thing is, and I think this is where the real rub comes, is that holiness is about what we do. I love the gospel. That sounds like a really obvious thing to say. But I think in the last 15, 20 years, the gospel, even the word the gospel, has suddenly risen to real prominence again. And one of the things I love about the gospel, and it kind of almost pricks me on a daily basis, is that we absolutely believe that it's by faith alone. Ephesians says that it is by faith alone that you've been saved and not by works, so that no man, by faith alone, by grace alone you've been saved and not by works, so that no man can boast. In other words, it's not about what we do when we receive the gift of righteousness. It's about what Jesus did. It's not about our behavior, it's about the behavior of Jesus. This is not about our past, it's about what Jesus did in the past and what he's doing in the future. It is simply a gift of grace that we receive by faith alone. We all believe that, right? Just checking we're on the same page. Here's the thing. I think we spiritualize that so much that sometimes we camp out there. I'll just give you a couple of examples. So one of those is, one of my favorite verses, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. I like that, because that kind of means that it's not about my works. And sometimes I think that it's not about my works now, because all my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Here's another one. Controversial. There's nothing you can do that will make God love you more or less. You see, we're really, really good at camping in by faith and grace alone. And the truth is that God's love is immeasurable, that God's love is beyond what we can imagine. It is beyond our human comprehension and the framework that we put around how we love one another. There is some truth to that. But I'll just give you a couple of things. I didn't realize I was bringing my eldest daughter this evening, so one of the stories concerns her. We have this funky little thing that goes on around dinner time. I don't know where it came from. But basically, when we're sat around the dinner table, there's usually a little bit of competition about who gets to sit next to Dad. I literally don't know why. I didn't ordain this or try and kind of manufacture it or anything, but it just happens. And a few nights ago, our middle daughter, who is generally the more placid one, decided it was her turn, again, for no reason whatsoever. And so we'd sat down to dinner, and we're like into the first few mouthfuls, and she absolutely just kicks off. I mean, like, kicks off. Like, food going everywhere, cups being scattered. She is not having it. And then our eldest daughter, who's here tonight, Isabella, did something really, really weird. She starts rearranging her place. And she moves her placemat and creates a space next to me and moves her cup and a fork and all that stuff. And I'm kind of aware that this thing's going on, but I don't want to see it in case it's not quite true. You know, it's like, I don't know where this came from. I feel like the last 6.5 years have suddenly started to pay off, because this is not regular behavior for any of the sisters. But anyway, she, without saying anything, without prompting, she just quietly moves, and she quietly gets Lucia to sit down and quietly gets on with the dinner. Now, I've got to tell you, as a dad, I'm not looking at that saying, filthy rags. I'm not looking at it going, that doesn't mean anything. That's a worthless thing. You see, what we do matters. It is in the mind, but it's also in the actions. Now, if Isabella had come up to me and said, hey, Dad, did you see I did this? And I wondered if you noticed, and I wondered if that meant that you would accept me even more as your daughter, I would be deeply offended. You see, the righteousness is nothing to do with what we've done. The gift of righteousness, your right standing with him, the fact that you're hidden in Christ, that you've received this, nothing to do with us. But that doesn't mean that we don't then journey on from that place, and that we don't see the evidence of that righteousness in our lives, and that doesn't shape how we think and what we do. There has to be some kind of evidence. There has to be some kind of sign that this thing has gripped us in such a way that as we've been sanctified, that it's shaping us. Is God the same? Can we please him? And in the same way, can we know his displeasure? As a father, does he challenge us? Does he discipline us? It would be a funny dad that didn't. Do our actions and our behavior count? Can they affect the relationship that we have with him and the relationship that we have with others? Is our righteousness secure? Yes. But what we do certainly matters. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. In Galatians, we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus in John 14 says, those who love me, they keep my commandments. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And Matthew 7, which is one of the most hardest scriptures, not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, many, not just a handful, Many will say in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons? And we've not done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness. You could go on. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. It's predominantly based on what we do. It's not based about what we think. It's based on those who saw the poor person and fed them and clothed them. And that's how he makes his decision about who will be the sheep and who will be the goats. Our set-apartness has to manifest in our behavior. I just want to finish very briefly. Why is it important? I'll finish on the last point. Because it's important for you and it's important for us as a community. But the thing I really want to say is this. It's important for the world outside. There's a chap called Bernard Manning. He was back in Eden. Brennan Manning. And he said this. The single greatest cause of atheism today is Christians who confess him with their lips and deny him by their lifestyle. The single greatest cause of atheism today are people who say there's something, who say they follow someone, but in their behavior they live entirely differently. This is my hunch, and I may be wrong. But in the UK right now, and actually in the West, mission has become really fashionable. I'm doing an MA, and it's in missional theology. You couldn't have done that 20 years ago. It just wasn't on the radar. And churches talk about mission and missional activity and all the stuff that we want to do. And generally, and genuinely, it is generally all good. But, you know, mission in the UK and in the West is not lacking for resources. It's not lacking for creativity. It's not lacking for innovation. And in most places, it's not even lacking for people. But I am convinced of this. It is lacking for holiness. You see, it's interesting to me that at a time where mission is high on our radar, quite frankly, often we don't see fruitfulness. And my suspicion is, it's because holiness is nothing more than a vague mountain in the near distance. It's something we haven't got a grip on. A mission without holiness is like a car without wheels. It isn't going to go anywhere. Our heart in September is that we reach out to the 300 students who are going to be moving here and actually just living around the corner. And we really want to engage with them. Most of them will be completely non-church and most of them would have never connected with the gospel. And we'll do everything we can to try and make a place for them and to try and say hi and build relationship. But I'm deeply convicted that without a move of holiness in me, it may be a fruitless task. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, would you cast aside anything that is wrong and not of you? And Lord, would you bring to remembrance the things that are of you as we leave this place? Father, I pray that we would all pursue your holiness. Father, I pray that you would allow that your holiness would shape us, convict us, and it would be manifest in our thoughts and in our behavior. In Jesus' name, amen.